Well, I want to invite you to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 4 as we continue our Resolved series, Living with Purpose, our study through the book of Acts. We find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. Large section of scripture. We're going to take the aerial view of this section of scripture, but it's the only way that we can see something that is vitally important for us to see. The connection between the centrality of Jesus Christ and the boldness that we're called to live with in the world. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. So I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of God, the very word of Christ. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray this morning as we read these words, that we would not simply hear them, but that we would cherish them, that we would apply them. Lord, I thank you for this amazing reality of your work in the church, a people who are filled with the Spirit of Christ, and a community that stops asking what others can do for them and start serving others with a sense of awe of the grace they've experienced. And Lord, show us today what this dependence upon Christ has to do with our boldness. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. He is dead. As the news of Jesus' death began to filter around, his disciples responded the same way other disciples responded when the founder of a movement died. When the founder of a religious movement, a messianic movement had died. They'd seen it before. They had a sense of what they knew was to happen. They were marked by dejection, despair. After all, when the founder of a religious movement like this died, that was pretty much the end of the movement. The movement would begin to dissipate. It would weaken, and most often it would disappear completely. It could not transcend the death of its founder. Its only hope for survival was that perhaps they would find another person to latch on to, one that would overshadow the founder who was dead. Perhaps they could transcend the founder to survive. Oh, they might look back. They might continue to embrace lessons, but there is a sense in which to survive, they must move on and they must gain a renewed focus. This is the way with religions. The founder, he's alive. It's thriving. It's vibrant. But then he dies, and the movement wanes. But when Jesus dies, something amazing happens. the Christian movement strengthened. And it not only strengthened, it experienced explosive growth that penetrated the entire world. The opposite thing happened that everybody had a sense of and that they'd seen countless times. The reason the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus were depressed and dejected is that they had seen it all before. And yet, while Jesus was alive, there was a sense in which they were just sort of a ragtag band who never really got it. But after Jesus dies, there is a sense of resolve. There is a sense of purpose. And there is explosive, world-shattering growth that is not explained by the giftedness of the followers. Largely uneducated. All of this comes from these 12 largely uneducated folks and men and some women who were hangers-on to the movement. Why? Why? How is this explained? He is risen. That separates this from every other movement. When every other religious movement, the founder dies, he stays dead. In Christianity, he dies and he rises. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He didn't have any. He was dying for the sins of his people. And there is a moment where they realize this is not the end. He is risen. And then the book of Acts, they see the reality that the risen Christ teaches them about the nature of his kingdom. And then he ascends. He's alive. He's risen. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus did not die to get away from them. He is not leaving them. Just as he told them, he is ruling. He is reigning. He is at work. And he gives all of his people this amazing gift of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. In fact, as we open the book of Acts, Jesus is doing and teaching more than ever. He is more active in the world. He is more at work. We see Jesus continuing to do and to teach. Yes, he was alive. He had a body in the incarnation, human flesh, fully God, fully man. But there were some inherent limitations to the moment. And now he is doing and teaching in a way through the indwelling of his Spirit in the church that is mind-boggling. Therefore, after Jesus' death, the focus of the movement on him did not dissipate. It did not decrease. You didn't have to look for a new leader. It increased. It magnified. There was a laser focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ in his body, the church, after his death that they'd never seen before. The book of Acts covers 30 years. That changed the world, that changed the cosmos. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts clearly delineates the purpose. You'll receive this power from the Father, and the power of the indwelling of the Spirit is to be witnesses to Christ to the ends of the earth. Chapter 2, we have the coming of the Spirit, showing how the work of the Spirit is at work in the world, reversing the effects of the curse in this believing community. And we see them acting in ways that do not make sense apart from the work of the grace of God. And then in chapter 3, we see this witnessing to Christ going public, out there declaring the truth of Christ in the world. We see it happening. And in chapter 4, as that witness goes public, there's opposition. There's hostility. There's intense opposition, and it comes from the religious establishment and the ruling authorities. Because there is an understanding that there is a power here that is a threat to the power of the religious establishment. That is a threat to the power of the ruling authorities. But here's what I want you to see. The focus is always on Jesus. Always. Note as we study through, it is not just simply the authorities going, now Peter, now John. The focus is on Jesus. We see this in the terminology that's used in each of these sections. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 12 is this Jesus. Look with me beginning in verse 1 down through verse 4. Now, I'll remind you that there had just been the healing of a man who was lame from birth. And he was walking. And Peter used this as an opportunity as they challenged him to point to Jesus Christ and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done in his death and resurrection. And there are those around listening. And it says here in beginning in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We see this explosive growth happening. This is the total number at this time, but the movement is expanding. But what I want you to note is this. What they are concerned about, what they are greatly annoyed about, is that these leaders were teaching the people. We'll see why in a moment. That'll be clarified. But also the content, most importantly, that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Note this. This is an interesting group of folks. There are the priestly class. There are the scribes, the Pharisees, those teachers of the law. There are the Sadducees. What do all of these people have in common? Nothing, except they hate Jesus. Nothing, except the fact that they are threatened by Jesus. Nothing, except for the fact that they see Jesus as a threat to their power, a threat to their authority. In fact, many of these groups were polar opposites. They could not stand each other. The Sadducees were sort of religious liberals of the day. They were moralists. They were people who were committed to the social order and doing good. But they said, there is no supernatural. Don't worry about that. Don't focus on that. Focus on doing good. Focus on the order. Let's just be moral people. And then you have the scribes, the teachers of the law, who are very jealous for the law and all the nuances of the law. They were hyper-religious. They were super spiritual. They believed in the supernatural, didn't doubt it at all. And yet these two groups come together and they have something that binds them. And then you have the priestly class who had their own measure of authority and position. And they gather together, and the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the high priestly family. And this group of people who has nothing in common gathers together with a common purpose. And that is to stop this Jesus movement. Now, I want us to see something vitally important. Unbelief is never really intellectual. That's why the book of Proverbs says, it is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That's not name calling. It's fool is used in the sense of it is immoral. It's the way of folly to say that. But notice that the objection here is not intellectual. It's not theological. For these folks, theologically, they couldn't get along. They had to have something that they were commonly threatened by to pull them together to have a sense of unity like we see. And that threat has a name, and his name is Jesus. It's personal. It is not intellectual. It's moral. The issue is always Jesus, not Jesus as a concept. Not Jesus as a theological category, but Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ, who really came, who really had human flesh, who really bled, who really died, who was really raised, who is really ascended, Jesus. You know, there are some who say, well, you know, I mean, religion has its place. Christianity has its place. But, you know, we now know certain things. We're modern people. We've outgrown many things. You know what? If we were to play the tape 100 years ago, people were saying the same thing. And we would laugh today at the things that those modern people knew for sure. And if we rewound the tape farther, a couple hundred years prior to that, people were saying the same thing. We now know things. We're modern people. We know this for sure about the universe. And yet, if we look back at what they were sure about 300 years ago about the universe, we would laugh in their faces. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't return for a few hundred years, we'll laugh at what us modern people have figured out today as well. That's no objection to Jesus. That's a way to deflect the authority of this man. That's not intellectual. You can always say that. Oh, we've outgrown it. We're sophisticated. We're modern. By the way, that's worship. Worship of self. Others say, well, you know, it's okay for common people, but intelligent people know better. Intelligent people don't need those sorts of concepts and crutches. And yet, history calls it a lie, doesn't it? One of the things that Christianity so powerfully does is transcend all of those outer distinctions. In fact, the history of the world is that often some of the most brilliant are Christians. Some of the most glorious art, some of the greatest literature. But side by side, the most common. That's what Christianity, history doesn't bear it out. Oh, we're modern people, we've outgrown that stuff, and intellectual people don't. History says that's all a lie. It's a smokescreen. Opposition to Jesus is never really at its root intellectual. It can't be. It's true. It has to do not with concepts. It has to do with what you will do with the person of Jesus. Notice the question they ask in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Remember, the lame man is walking, and their question here is, this is what they're really after. What power is this? What do you call it? What name did you invoke? The reason they are consumed with the idea of power is because they understand that this is a threat to their power. They want to get to the power source so they can mute it. Because what they want to do is protect their role. It's comfortable. Life is good. We're respected. Look at verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now notice what he does there. I don't want you to miss it. I'm talking about a particular person. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, whose verdict that you gave was no, verdict of God was yes. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, you see the centrality there? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This Jesus, no other name, only way. He's the cornerstone, it says. Now that's rooted in the Old Testament promise of the cornerstone. You can see that in Psalm 118, 22, Isaiah 28, 16, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. Jesus, it says, is the cornerstone. This Jesus, he is always the issue. Do you see how the apostles are doggedly determined to fix all of the attention on him, on Jesus? I mean, it's always, well, no, don't look at me. This is Jesus. The point is, again and again, it's not what Jesus just did. It's about what Jesus is doing. Don't miss it here. It's this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who came in human flesh, the one who died for sinners, the one who is raised, the one who has ascended, this Jesus. And do you know what he calls him? He says, he is the cornerstone, the indispensable core of a building. In fact, we could call the cornerstone the foundation of the foundation. You've got the cornerstone, and you build everything off of the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. The point here is clear. You cannot add Jesus to your cornerstone. In fact, your cornerstone has to be uprooted and thrown out. There's a way in which Jesus is talked about today that is absolutely common and absolutely wrong. They are right to understand the threat of Jesus. To embrace Jesus means a rejection of your entire value system, all of your hope and all of your trust. Everything that you'd ever hoped in and trusted in is uprooted. And now all of your hope, all of your trust, all of your confidence, all of your wisdom is in Jesus and built off him. You do not add Jesus to your cornerstone. You can't start with, well, I want to really be somebody. Let me see how Jesus can help me with that. My cornerstone is my looks, my career, my family. What matters more than me, anything in the world, is my family. Build a good family. Let's see how Jesus will help me with that. No. The cornerstone. This Jesus. That's it. And then everything else is seen in light of him. That's the issue. You can reject Jesus. But let's do away with all of this nonsense about Jesus being just one way to God, just one way to heaven, just one way to lead a good life. Let's do away with all of this. You can reject him, but you can't add him to your existing life. You are repudiating your foundation to embrace him. You are rejecting it, and you are embracing him alone as the cornerstone. If anything, the Bible is clear and makes sense, it's this. Jesus is the cornerstone. There is no other way. And there is no other name. All the ideas today about many ways to God. No. If that's true, the Bible's not, and Jesus is a liar. But if the Bible's true and Jesus is the truth, then to embrace him means to reject trust and confidence and hope in any place else. By the way, everybody has something their life is built on. Everybody in this room has something your life is built on. It may be something good. It may be the most important thing in me in my life is to be a good parent and to have a good family, or the most important thing in my life is to be a provider and to have a career or to be a solid citizen. If that's the cornerstone, you've turned a good thing into an idol. Jesus does not support idolatry. Jesus is Jesus if your family falls apart. Jesus is Jesus if your career's a mess. Jesus is Jesus no matter what. Now, if you abandon hope and identity in anything else but Jesus, now the cornerstone transforms everything, including your family and your career and your possessions. But if you don't start with Jesus, you get it all wrong. No matter how hard you try, it's this Jesus. He is the issue. Good things as cornerstones are idolatry. He is telling the religious leaders what he was proclaiming in chapter 3, verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, that is Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. And they understand the magnitude of what he's saying. And that's the reason they respond in the way they do. This Jesus and no other. But the second section here in verses 13 through 22, we see this key phrase, with Jesus. Look with me at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, here's the key word. The section is consumed with a focus on Jesus, but the result of an all-consuming focus on Jesus is this word boldness. It means unhindered. The word means openness. They were amazed at their openness. They're amazed at the way they were unhindered to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. It's the idea of courageous. There was a courage within these men that was mind-boggling. And in fact, it was even more scandalous than that. Not only were they bold, open, unhindered, courageous, but they were uneducated, common men. The scandal was, these were unordained nobodies. Do you understand the implications of what they were saying in this message about the absolute centrality of Jesus? A bunch of unordained nobodies. Nobody conferred them a degree. They'd had no special ceremony that was recognized by any civil or religious group. A bunch of unordained nobodies. And you know what they're saying? The priesthood, it's over. Temple, it's over. Sacrificial system, it's over. Jewish hierarchy, it's over. It's all over because Jesus is here. Do you feel the weight of that? If you're in the religious establishment, if you're in a position of authority, who are these unordained nobodies? But God has always been pleased to use the common, the uneducated. in incredible, powerful ways. The glory of Christianity. One Christian is gifted with artistic ability to create a picture that people will file in museum hundreds of years later to gaze at. And yet there is the power that is seen in the ordinary farmer out in the midst of a rural place who was a junior high school dropout. And you see the power of the infilling of the Spirit of Christ in both, in amazing ways, in powerful ways. And I want you to note the connection they make. Note the pattern. If they're uneducated, but bold, they must have been with Jesus. That's their explanation. Their explanation here doesn't have anything to do with the men per se. Boldness, uneducated, common, they had been with Jesus. Now, there's something really important for us to get here. They are not talking about simply the physical presence of Jesus. That's not why this is recorded for us. We are so apt to romanticize that period in redemptive history. Oh, if only I could have been there. If only I could have actually seen him. If only I could have touched his flesh. Hear me today. You live in a greater age than that. Peter felt the breath of his words on his face. Peter touched his skin and felt the hair on his arms. And Peter said, when time came, I do not know the man. He died. He was raised. He ascended. Peter was filled with the Spirit of Christ. And now Peter is bold, willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel. Because he was with Jesus. Now, you think Peter's saying, you know, I just wish I could go back. No. He didn't ever want to see another fire again. I don't want to go back. This is it. This is what God is doing. You live in that age. You and I. What you and I have, if we pursue our relationship with him as the cornerstone, is the privilege to live in the greatest age in redemptive history. He is our message. Through the infilling of the Spirit, we are with Christ like no other. And he is our message we are to preach to ourselves every day. We got to hammer the gospel in our own heart and mind every day. And we are to witness it to the world. And we can't bypass either. Look at verses 14 through 18. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. In other words, we can't say, hey, nothing really went on here. There'll be mutiny. They'll know we're making it up. We're liars. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They do what authorities do when their power is threatened. They say, shut up, stay quiet, stop it. And they recognize that the problem is this name. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now notice, all of the discussion, it's not just about the people, it's not about the circumstance, it's always going back to Jesus. And so must we. That phrase, with Jesus, it doesn't mean acknowledging him. It doesn't mean just that he's around. To be with Jesus is to pursue him with a sense of desperation. To cling to him as the one in whom we trust. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." That's what it means to be a witness. He said, we can't help it. You can command whatever you want. We cannot help but to speak what we've seen and heard. And what they've seen and heard is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We can't help it. Now, that's power. Notice what happens here. Look with me beginning in verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of the healing was performed was more than 40 years old. In other words, there's no doubt about what happened there. Now, here's what I want you to see. They have none of the money, none of the position, none of the education, but they have all of the true power. They've got all of it. In fact, all of the power brokers, all of the money people, all of the authorities are saying, "Oh my word, what will we do with these people?" They've got the power. It resides within them. Why? Because they have a sense of resolve, a sense of purpose because of what Christ has done, and they are filled with the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, they are willing to self-sacrifice. And when that's true, you remove all of the power from all of the powers of the world. Satan's chief weapon, you will die. And when you say to live is Christ and to die is gain, then you've stolen the power of the powers. And it's all about Jesus. He's our message. In fact, the book of Acts is telling us he is speaking through us when we are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's his work. He is saving people. He is active among us. The Spirit of Christ is moving in ways that are absolutely mind-boggling to the ends of the earth. The apostles were so clear that Jesus was the message that the leaders listened to them and say, they've been with Jesus. Do you get that? The leaders don't say, "Well, you know, I've got some theological arguments with what they're saying. We can defeat them intellectually here." Or they say, "Listen, you know, this one's not eloquent, or this is happening because this one is eloquent." No, they listen to them. And they say they've been with Jesus. That's what the opposition says. That's what the ruling authority says. This is when boldness has power. You ever met somebody who was a bold jerk? Yes, you have. You may be thinking about somebody right now. Don't nudge anybody in the pew. Sure. That has no power. That isolates, that alienates, that's small. But when boldness means I am nothing and Jesus is everything, therefore I cling to nothing but him, power that defeats the powers. You see, that changes everything. This Jesus, with Jesus, but it happens in a world that is against Jesus. Look at verse 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2, which you heard read earlier today. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. They come together and they say, listen, we were thrown in prison. The authorities are all against us. And that believing community filled with the Spirit says, let's pray. And they say, Sovereign Lord, Lord who controls all things. And they cry out to him. And what do? They say, listen, this has a place where it fits. It fits in redemptive history. We can make sense out of this. You know, this is the way God works in the world. There is opposition, but God accomplishes his purposes. And remember, we have sung the psalm many times. The nations rage and think that they exert power over God, and the Lord laughs. That's whom we pray to. And the Lord that laughs at the powers of rebellion that rage against him is providing his anointed who will reign. The psalm that we have sung has come to pass. His name is Jesus. Pontius Pilate and all of the leaders are those who have raged against him, but the Lord's anointed is here, and he is the sovereign Lord, and his purposes will come to pass. Now, by the way, that's a pattern right there that you ought to apply to every issue in your life. You got a problem? Let's say you've got a difficult circumstance. Let's say you've got a difficult marriage. The tendency is to fixate on yourself and be overwhelmed and think, I can't do anything because of this situation or this circumstance. Whoa! I, by faith in Jesus, have been swept into redemptive history. And you know what it tells me again and again? God does his most glorious things often in the most difficult circumstance. But I'm a part of the problem here. Yeah, and God uses people that are common and ordinary and feeble. There's hope. Redemptive history tells me that. Yeah, but this is a situation that seems like no good can come out of this. There was a day worse with the Son of God hanging on a cross where nobody was convinced any good could come out of this. So redemptive history, Jesus Christ, oh yeah, and he's a sovereign Lord that's bringing his eternal purposes to pass, and one day by faith in him you will be delivered. Okay, you start seeing it in light of redemptive history, Jesus Christ, fulfillment in Christ. Oh, sovereign Lord. In other words, God has something to say about every circumstance in your life. If you'll see it in light of redemptive history, you'll see it in light of the centrality of Jesus Christ in redemptive history, and you'll see it in light of his eternal purposes. That speaks to your loneliness at home. That speaks to your dealing with your sin. That speaks to all of the issues. We've got to apply it, though. Now, one of the other things that you notice here is immediately they begin to pray. And I want you to notice what they pray for. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, openness, unhinderedness, courage, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, these apostolic signs that were to point to the ultimate promise of Jesus and his kingdom that were going on. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The religious leaders were shaken, the apostles were shaken, the apostles were to shake the world. But notice here, they pray for boldness. It doesn't just happen. A lot of us think, you know, I'm just not bold like I ought to be. I wish I had one of those bold personalities. It doesn't just happen. You pray in desperation for it. Oh, Lord, grant us boldness, unhinderedness. Give us gospel courage. You cry out with a sense of desperation. This moment demands this. I must have it. But aren't you also struck by what they don't pray for? I mean, can you imagine people fleeing to the room and saying, listen, I'm out here and I've been arrested and suffering persecution and we've got to gather to pray. We know exactly what to pray. Lord, make the persecution stop. Keep them safe. Make sure their possessions are okay. If we don't start with God, redemptive history, Christ, we start with us. We pray for things that aren't necessarily bad things, but they may be much smaller than what would be best to pray for. I wonder when the last time you prayed for gospel boldness, knowing that if you are bold in that way, it's going to be costly. A lot of us have a real tough time with boldness, because we never put ourselves in a position where it takes boldness. We're so self-reliant that it's hard to even understand. Some say, well, I'm just not bold. Have you ever cried out for it? Do you have a sense of desperation of the moment? This moment calls for boldness every bit as much at any time in redemptive history. An unhinderedness, a gospel courage. This is how we cling to Him. But oftentimes we want to cling to ourselves and our stuff and use Him to do it. But this is clinging to Him. As our hope in a world that is against Him, as we proclaim the gospel, knowing that He's harvesting a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, no matter how strongly it's arrayed against Him, the sovereign Lord has purposes as we are His witnesses to accomplish His end. And He has not ordained that it come to pass through our comfort. I wonder what you're clinging to. Are you clinging to yourself and your stuff and saying, oh Lord, help me protect this? Or have you opened your hands? Say, oh Lord, give me boldness, no matter what it costs. See, often we're not desperate for Him. Do you see the relationship? If you're not desperate for Him, you will not be bold about Him. If there's not a singleness of longing, and there's not a sense of desperation, then what you have is you have Him and other stuff, and oftentimes the stuff seems more tangible. And what makes sense is to acknowledge Him, but I've got to protect myself and my stuff, and therefore that means I can only be so bold. It's only to the degree that we are fixated on Him, that we are with Jesus, that we're prepared to be bold to meet the challenge of a world that's against Him. If we are not desperate for Him, we will not be bold about Him. Too often, Jesus becomes a prop, a tool in our attempt to build our own cornerstone. He becomes a way to try to help us get what we want. Therefore, the issue becomes our performance, because we want to use Him to help build on our cornerstone. So if we respond to him in certain ways, he ought to help us build that cornerstone. And when the issue is our performance before Jesus instead of our desperate need of Jesus, we live with a sense of fear. How do I know I've done enough? I haven't done enough. Maybe I have the wrong desire, the wrong longing, the wrong cornerstone. Is this going right? Am I doing the right things? Am I doing enough? You see, when we want to use Jesus to build on our cornerstone, we always think we have to do certain things to get Jesus to continue the building project. And if we focus on us, we always live with a sense of fear. If we live with a sense of fear, we protect ourselves, and therefore we are not bold. And we are often, though we are Christians, unhappy. All of your unhappiness as a Christian is rooted in a failure to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to your daily life, which means a daily repudiation of your performance. Daily. I'm not good enough. I can't do enough. It doesn't depend upon me. It's not this Jesus and this David. It's this Jesus. It's him alone. If it were up to me, I'd damn the world and myself. This Jesus. It's him. That means I have to repudiate any confidence in my own performance, any confidence in what I can provide myself. And only then are you liberated for Jesus-centered boldness. And the reason you're liberated for it is that Christian boldness is not self-confidence, it's the repudiation of self-confidence. You see, the very heart of Christian boldness is to be so radically humbled about ourselves that we're sure of Jesus. And that's why Christians often get called harsh and close-minded, because Christians are sure. There is salvation in nobody else but this name, this Jesus. But the only way you get there and willing to say that, no matter what it cost, is because you look at yourself and say, if I hoped in this guy, I've got to daily remind myself that I can't hope in me. I daily repudiate my performance and look only to Jesus. But since it's all in him, I am radically humbled enough to be sure of him. If we live in a world that is against Jesus, our only hope to live powerfully in that world is to be with Jesus. And it is only Jesus of Nazareth, alive, crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended, who our hope is in. This Jesus. And if that is what you believe, then you look out at a world, and whether it's the difficulty in your own home or own neighborhood, or in a part of the world where they throw you in jail for naming his name, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Whether we are to obey you or God, you'll have to decide that. But we will speak of this Jesus. Join me in prayer.